this particular passage, chapter 9 of Leviticus, is a fascinating passage. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that it is not only fascinating, but as one writer put it, he said that you have here pictured for us the entire work of redemption. The service, he says, the service, the events of the day, the introduction, and their order from beginning to end are not only a parable of the order of grace, but also are a typical epitome of the whole work of redemption. In other words, in this great chapter, Leviticus 9, you have the picture of the order of grace in terms of our salvation, and you also have a picture of the entire process of God's redemption culminating in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see if we can find all those things here. But let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we would ask your blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of your word, that we might all the more find our great rest and comfort in what you have done already in symbols and types and shadows pointing to Christ. And then Christ has come to fulfill, removing from us the curse of our sin and the law, and putting in our place his righteousness, and so that we might stand before you in deep and rich fellowship, and that he's coming again, not with reference to sin, but to bring us home to be where you are. In Christ we pray. Amen. So remember now, as we start chapter 9, in terms of the what's been going on. Verse 1 says, "And it came about on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel." Well, what was happening the first 7 days is what we've been looking at. It was all these sacrifices for 7 continuous days. Aaron and his sons have been offering up sacrifices to consecrate them and prepare them morally, spiritually, sacrificially, religiously, to be able to be the priest in their tabernacle. And then look what happens. So 7 days of sacrifices, 7 days of consecration, 7 days of these animals being presented and killed and blood being poured on the right ear and the right hand and the right foot and all these different things to make Aaron and his sons sanctified to be priests. And the first thing that says is, Moses calls Aaron and his sons, and he says, "Take for yourself a calf," verse 2, "and a bull for a sin offering." Well, what have they been doing for the last 7 days? But shedding blood for their sin. And what you have here, built right into the typology of the sacrificial system, is the reminder that what we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. The blood of bulls and goats can never remove sin. 7 consecutive days of shedding blood to remove sin, and the very first day that Aaron is now going to function as the official priest, before he can even do that, another sacrifice must be made. Another sin offering and burnt offering. And remember, the sin offering is for his guilt, and the burnt offering is for his zeal, his commitment, his fervor. He is, even since the last sacrifice of chapter 8, apparently there's still sin there and a lack of fervency, and that must all be covered. But what's fascinating here is the order. We have the sin offering, the burnt offering, the peace offering, and the grain offering, and there is a logic, there is an order to all of these that help us understand something of salvation. And I'll, in time, point out exactly how even our worship service, especially in the morning, is tied to that. But he says in verse 3, then the sons, or verse 2, "Take for yourself a bull and a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then the sons of Israel, you shall speak to them, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf of a lamb, both 1 year old without defect, for the burnt offering, and the ox and a ram for the peace offering to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering and mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And so they do that, and then skipping down to verse 8, and the Lord and Aaron came near to the altar and slaughtered the calf for the sin offering, which was before him. And so the sin offering always comes first. The sin offering would always come first. And secondly, would come the burnt offering, which he's then is found in verse 12. So in verse 8, you have the sin offering, then the particulars. Verse 12, the burnt offering. And then for the sin offering was to take away, obviously, their sin, and the burnt offering, their zeal. But then would come the peace offering. And the peace offering is, and then finally the grain offering, or the meal offering, the grain offering, then the peace offering. Verse 17, next he presented the grain offering and filled his hand with some of it, and it was offered up on the smoke of the altar besides the burnt offering in the morning. So you've got the sin offering, the burnt offering, and then while the burnt offering is on the altar, the grain offering is then added, and those actually kind of are consumed together. And then, verse 18, and this is something that so many Christians miss, he slaughtered the ox and ram, the sacrifice of the peace offering. Food is, and a meal is so much a part of worship. We kind of have made food something that's distinct from our worship, but culminating in the sin, the burnt offering, the grain offering, is then this peace offering, which would become a symbol of the nation being brought into fellowship with Jehovah around a meal. And again, that's part of what the communion table functions as. After we've been redeemed, we come into fellowship, and that fellowship is sealed with a meal. And that's exactly what you hear Jesus saying to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, which is not an evangelistic passage, but the church. Jesus' heart is to come and sit down and have a meal, a fellowship meal, with his people. And this is all typified in this great chapter. So you have this order, the sin offering, then the burnt offering, and then there was the meal offering, followed by the or grain offering, and then followed by the peace offering. And the central idea that we've been seeing through this study is the sin offering was to cover the guilt of our sin. The burnt offering, as one writer put it, represents the full surrender of the person, symbolized as the victim before God. And in the burnt offering, the entire thing was consumed, and it was typified of Christ. And remember, we saw from the Gospel of John how Jesus was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. And then there was the meal offering, which was the consecrating and sanctifying of every part of our labor as they would bring the fruits of their labor to an offering. And then finally, the peace offering, which was, again, a picture of the life that comes from God's table and fellowship with God and the peace and joy with God and with one another. And so the great lesson we learn in chapter 9 is that there is a real order to grace and the Christian life. Consecration or commitment, wholehearted commitment to the Lord, does not happen until there first has been a removing of guilt. And fellowship with God cannot happen until there has first been a total commitment to the Lord, which must again be preceded by a genuine forgiveness. And this the peace offering is always last. It's never first. There's a divinely appointed order that is established: sin offering, burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering. And that's, again, the order of our worship service in the morning. We first call ourselves into the presence of God and confess that our faith in the triune God. And then the very next thing we do is we come to God and confess our sin, believing that Jesus Christ is the sin offering on our behalf. And we declare ourselves forgiven, not because of anything we've done, but what Christ has done. So before you can go on to listen to the will of God and how we ought to live for God and how we ought to serve God, we must first be cleansed And so we have the reading of the law and the confession of our sin and the proclamation of the forgiveness of our sin. And then comes the time of asking for illumination, that God would open up our minds and hearts to know His will, that we without reservation would be committed to that. And then as we, that would be the evidenced in the burnt offering and the meal offering. And then ultimately the peace offering is where I believe that we ought to come every Lord's Day to the communion table and sit and eat in the presence of our Lord, where He gives to us His life and has fellowship with us. And this is why it's a communion table. Why do they have a communion table? Why call it the Lord's table? Why do they call it the Lord's Supper? I mean, there's so many different names the Bible has given to it and that we have adopted for it. But the reason why it's called the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper is not only is He the sovereign one, but He comes to have fellowship with us and to give us His life. And that we would have fellowship with one another. And this is where some of the old Dutch churches, and some of you have seen the pictures of these that I have in my office, some of the old Dutch churches really had a full table for everyone in the congregation to come and sit at the table during communion. That wasn't just to be cute. That wasn't just to be kind of, you know, friendly. It was saying something. We as the congregation, we as the people of God who have been redeemed by the sin offering of Christ, who have been consecrated by the burnt offering and the grain offering of Christ, have now been brought into fellowship with Christ, and we come having heard His will for us and our commitment to Him to go and to do His will, to sit at the table with Him and to receive from Him that which is necessary for us to go live to His glory through the week. And that's the logic of the worship service that's typified even here in Leviticus chapter 9. And so you have this order, this sin offering, burnt offering, the grain or meal offering, and then finally the peace offering, which in verse 18 is full of all this food. The ox and the ram are the sacrifice, and which was for the people. And Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and they sprinkled it all around the altar, and the portions of the fat from the ox and from the ram and the fat tail and the fat coverings and the kidneys and the lobe of the liver. And now replace these portions of fat on the breasts. And he offered them up in the smoke and on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh, which were considered the choicest of the meats, were presented to Aaron as a wave offering. And that's what they would sit down and then they would eat. And in reading on Friday mornings with our study group, we're reading John Owen in Communion with God. And what's one of the things that has struck me is how often in our communion with the Son that the Bible brings back to us the metaphor of our fellowship and our communion with Jesus around food, rich food, and fine wine. Why is that? Because built into the very worship of God is not just some cold, sterile, religious, perfunctory kind of thing, okay, now you're forgiven. But the whole sacrificial system is where real fellowship has been restored, and we come and we sit at the table of the Lord in His presence, and we break bread together, we eat together. And again, as I recited earlier from Revelation 3, Jesus is standing at the door and knocking, and He wants to come in and sup with us. That's not an evangelistic verse. He's talking to the church. And what a sad thing that there was an entire church that knew nothing of fellowshipping at a table, eating and drinking with Christ, that He stood outside the door of the church, and they wouldn't let Him in. Jesus' passion, His joy, is to be at the table with us. And remember, as we read so often from Matthew 26, He says, this bread and this wine, I'm not going to eat and drink again until I eat it again with you in my Father's kingdom. You talk about the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is, I believe, the ultimate fulfillment of that peace offering. So the first thing we learn is that there's this real order. Now, we live in a day and age where very little is done with this order. Most worship services have no confession of sin. I have a friend that teaches a seminar that talks about how you might, principles you might use to grow what he calls a healthy church. And I've listened to him say in that seminar that you should, in the worship service, never talk about sin or blood. So how do you have a worship service if the divine appointed order of grace is first to deal with sin and you never talk about sin and you never talk about blood? The writer of Hebrews says, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the entire worship service is where sin will never be mentioned. I knew a pastor who pastored a particular church in the Santa Cruz area where he was there for 30 years, and he said that he never used the word sin once from the pulpit. And you wonder why there's Christians who have no sense of forgiveness, who have no sense of joy, who struggle with assurance, who struggle with depression, because their sin has never been taken care of. And so every week we come to confess our sin. Because there's no point in asking you to sell out for God, to be consecrated to God, to give yourself wholly to God, if you have not first been reconciled to God. One writer put it this way, for in the nature of the case, full consecration to God must precede fellowship with God, but consecration must be preceded by holiness. The Bible is always clear, both in Old and New Testament. Again, these order sacrifices, sin offering, burnt offering, which is our consecration, grain offering, our consecration to every element of our life, before the peace offering. That's not just Old Testament stuff. That's New Testament. The New Testament says that before you can have fellowship with God, you must be consecrated. But before you can be consecrated, you must truly be forgiven. You have no right to be in the presence of God. And all of your righteous work is as filthy rags. And so the modern worship service, the modern churchgoer, is not reminded of a sin, and he's never reminded of the forgiveness of his sin. So how do you encourage them to sell out to Christ? They're afraid of him. They can't have any confidence that there's no condemnation in his presence. But there will be all sorts of appeals to sell out for God. And if there's not that, there certainly is all sorts of encouragements to have fellowship with God and how you might be intimate with God. But nowhere in the Old Testament was fellowship with God, and nowhere in the New Testament is fellowship with God if it is not first preceded by a full-hearted consecration, which can't happen until sin has been forgiven. Look with me in the New Testament. Turn back to the Gospel of Matthew in the 19th chapter. You remember, for example, as you're turning there, Jesus says in Matthew 7 that you are to seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added. But in Matthew chapter 19, we're told, Matthew chapter 19, we're told of this rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in verse 16, and he asks him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, go and sell everything. Well, he first of all says, keep the commandments. And the man says he's kept them all from his childhood. And then it says in verse 20, the young man said to him, all these I have kept, but what am I lacking? And Jesus says, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. And when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so he couldn't sell out. He couldn't have the fellowship with God. He couldn't really enjoy fellowship with God because he really wasn't willing to totally consecrate himself to God. He was not going to give up his possessions. Verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, then who can be saved? I've heard all sorts of people say things about what the eye of the needle is. But whatever the eye of the needle is, the impression that the disciples got from what Jesus was saying is that it's impossible for anyone to get saved if even rich people can't get saved. If possessions are going to keep us from entering the kingdom of God, then who among us can be saved? When the disciples heard this, they were astonished, and they said, who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people it is impossible, with God all things are possible. And then Peter said, and behold, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall come and sit upon 12 thrones in judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left his house and his brother or his sister or his father or mother or his children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Here you see that the fellowship with God in the kingdom to come and the blessings of that fellowship with God follow the consecration, giving up everything, walking away from everything for the sake of the kingdom. You see the same thing over in Luke chapter 9. Turn with me over to Luke 9, please. In Luke chapter 9, you have a similar type of thing. There's this statement starting in verse 57. Jesus has been teaching, and he's just recently fed the 5,000. There's this Mount of Transfiguration, and there's this great excitement around who Christ is and what's going on. And it says that in verse 57, they were going down the road. Someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first and go and bury my father. And he said to them, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And so, again, fellowship with God always follows the consecration. And consecration to God is preceded by the forgiveness of sin. Full consecration of the person and the works, in other words, is the condition of real fellowship with God. You can't have fellowship with God if you're not fully consecrated for Him. And so here in the Levitical priesthood, in the preparing of this tabernacle, 8 days, 7 given purely for the burnt offering the sin offering to deal with the sin of Aaron and his sons, and then the burnt offering to deal with their consecration, and the grain offering to deal with every aspect of their life before the fellowship offering, 7 days of that. And now that they're ready to be priests, they start all over again. Their sin must be covered. Their consecration must be dealt with before they can have fellowship with the Lord. And that's the order of grace. It's always the order of grace. And how silly we are to try to encourage people to sell out for God until we first have gotten them reconciled to God. And how silly it is for us to encourage people to be zealous for fellowship with God, who really don't want to give their lives to God. You have this whole law laid before us, pointing to the very order of grace. There's a logic to the gospel. Jesus is not merely the great example of perfect consecration, but is the sin offering that reconciles us first to his death and before he saves us by his life. The expiation of sin comes, then the consecration, and then the fellowship. But Christ is ultimately the fulfillment of all that, isn't he? Remember we've been saying? What was the sin offering looking forward to? But the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was the burnt offering pointing to? But the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did the grain offering look forward to? But Christ doing all of the work of God. Everything that he did was for the glory of God. And what was the peace offering? The fact that Jesus is also our peace. And so the order is there, the logic is there, and so it is ultimately for our life. As one writer put it, the sin offering, we have the type of Christ as the propitiation of our sins. And the burnt offering, Christ has consecrated himself unto God on our behalf. In the meal or grain offering, in like manner, he's consecrated all of his works on our behalf. In the peace offering, I love this, in the peace offering, he's imparting himself to us as our own life, and thus brings us into fellowship of peace and love and joy with the Father. And there's the worship service, all typified in the tabernacle, all fulfilled by Christ, which also lays the logic for the worship of the church. Because these are not just Old Testament things. They are the gospel. Jesus is the sinless one who comes and he is sacrificed on our behalf. He takes away the curse and then he gives to us his righteousness. Think of it this way. If the sin offering is a picture of his death, the burnt offering is a picture of his righteousness. In the sin offering is a picture of his, what's often called in theology, his passive obedience, where he dies under the wrath of God. The burnt offering is a picture of his active obedience, fulfilling all of the will of God. And it is on the basis of his passive and active obedience that we now have fellowship with God. And again, that ordains the pattern of our worship. And one writer went so far to say, "Is this is exactly what Paul captures in Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7. You're, first of all, you're justified by Christ, and then you are made righteous in Christ. And so, these, back in Leviticus, you have this, the logic or the order of sacrifices that bring us to a place of understanding something of the worship. But I made at the beginning a comment that there's this great picture of the drama of redemption, and I like to point to the last three verses of the chapter to try to bring this home. Verse 22 through 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down from making the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting when they came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces." This is passage has been called by one commentator the double benediction, the double blessing. Notice that two blessings take place. Verse 22, and Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and he blessed them. Then he disappears for a while into the tent of meeting, and Moses and Aaron come out of the tents of meeting, verse 23, and they came out and blessed the people, and the glory appeared to all. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Now, I believe that what you have here is a picture of the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's happening here is that in the first 21 verses is a picture of, again, the passive and active obedience of Christ. He comes, he delivers us from the curse of the law. He totally consecrates himself in zeal for all of God. He does all the works of God and then wins for us fellowship with God through his passive and active obedience. And then he goes up into heaven. But look at verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and he blessed them. And stepped down after making the sin offering and the burnt offering, the active and passive obedience, and the peace offering, which would be the fellowship. It's all done now. And as he lifted up his hands, he blessed them, and probably with Numbers chapter 6, where it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace." It was often called the Aaronic blessing. He blesses the people, but then it says he stepped down after doing this, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And in there, as they went in the tent of meeting, all sorts of incense would be burned, which would be typological of the prayers of the saints going up to God. And probably at this point, Aaron is going into the tent of meeting in the holy place for the very first time, and Moses is instructing him in all the things that he's to do in there. But after Jesus had offered up the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering, he also ascends to heaven and goes into a tabernacle, doesn't he? He also goes past the veil that's in heaven, according to Hebrews chapter 10. And he goes through that veil, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood, and goes into that holy place and offers up his prayers and his life for us. And he's gone away. And you'll remember that he disappears. Look with me over in the book of Acts, in the very first chapter, in his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, he says he spent 40 days with them, teaching them about the kingdom of God. And then he tells them to wait in Jerusalem. The Spirit will come upon them and they would be his witnesses. And verse 9, and after he said these things, he was lifted up. And while they were looking up, a cloud received him out of sight. And they were gazing intently in the sky while he was going. And behold, two men in white clothes stood beside them. And they also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you watched him go up into heaven. And so after all that Jesus had done was finished, he goes up into heaven, into the tabernacle made without hands, and he lives there to intercede for us. Aaron had already done similarly in that he went in the tabernacle made with hands, disappears for a season, having blessed the people with all of those sacrifices, the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and then the peace offering, and he disappears. But he first of all blesses the people. He raises his hands and he gives the benediction, which we do at the end of the service. And then there's this time of silence. And this would have been, remember in the, I believe this is correct, when you read in the Gospel of Luke, when Zechariah is offering up the prayers and he goes into the temple, he goes into the temple meeting because it's now in the temple, but he disappears and people are wondering and the angel appears to him. That's what's going on here, only in the tabernacle. John's father had gone into this section. He disappears and people don't see him. And he's doing the incense. He's doing all the appropriate things. That's what Aaron is doing these many years earlier. And it's typified of Jesus now in heaven offering up the prayers for us. And he's not there. But he will come again. It says in verse 23, and Moses went in the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Jesus is coming again. And the second blessing comes. Jesus returns from heaven, and this time without any reference to sin, as we're told in Hebrews 9, he shall appear a second time apart from sin to those who wait eagerly for his salvation. And so here Aaron comes out of that tent of meeting, and now it gives a second blessing, and it's there that the glory of the Lord appears to all the people. And when Christ comes again, what will we see? We will see him for all of his glory. We will see him in the fullness of who he is. And we're told even in Matthew 24 and 25, in the passage of the second coming, that when he comes, that every eye will see him. He'll be seen from the east and to the west. I don't know how that's going to happen. But when he comes, it's not going to be an isolated, because Jesus says, you'll hear people before I come saying, the Messiah is over there or the Messiah is over here. But when I come, everyone will see me. And they will behold his glory. And so Jesus comes out and he blesses the people, or Aaron rather comes out. And he blesses the people a second time, and it's then that the glory of the Lord appeared to the people. Somehow, this glory manifests itself. This is a kind of glory. Somehow, there's this visible manifestation of the very presence of God in their midst. And then this most awesome thing, Then the fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. What an awesome manifestation of the presence of God. Warns us that being in the presence of God is not a flippant matter, is it? It's not something that we just take casually. But that presence, the glory of the Lord, and the acceptance of the sacrifice, I think verse 24 is really just teaching us that God was blessed and pleased and accepted all that had been offered that day. But all of that had a logical order to it, as does the consummation of the ages. Sin, then consecration, then fellowship, then we experience the glory of God. And as we, in our own lives, again, you see this even in the Old Testament and also the New Testament, and it ought to order our prayer life, I believe, certainly our public worship, and we must always understand that we cannot know the fellowship with God until first we've been willing to sell ourselves out. And we cannot sell ourselves out until first we have confidence that all of our sin has been taken away, so that we don't fear the Lord in terms of damnation or judgment. We fear Him reverently. We fear Him with the godly fear, but we don't fear Him in condemning. It's only when we know that His love for us is so great that our sin has been removed, that we can consecrate ourselves, and it's only there that we will learn and experience the genuine fellowship that we can have with God. And it's only there that we'll come to taste and to see and to experience something of the glory of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your Word. And we pray that even in this wonderful chapter that we've read so many times, that the very logic of it and the very order of it would be instructive to us. We thank You that Jesus Christ came as the great sin offering to take away our guilt, as a propitiation and atonement for our sin, that we might be forgiven and come into Your presence boldly without fearing damnation. And thank You, Father, that Jesus did give Himself completely to You, zealously living every ounce of His life for You. And not only was He representing us when He died, but also when He lived. And thank You that in His death and in His life, He's won for us the right and the privilege to have fellowship with You. Now, Lord, teach us what these things mean, as we know that our sins have been forgiven, that we might be serious about giving ourselves to You. And in that, come to know something of the great power of Your presence and the richness of fellowship that's typified by great food and great wine, that we might come to enjoy Your life, that we might live for You, and that we might see Your glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.